Well, Father, we do give thanks to you because you are good. You are a great God, and as we will discover today, you are a holy God. And Father, as we ponder this magnificent attribute of yours, as we think about your majesty and your loftiness and your grandeur, help us to do so in a way that honors you, reveres you, and ultimately fears you. Father, I do pray for those who are here today that need to have an elevated view of you, that this will convict and encourage them to do so. Help me to be clear. Help you to speak through your word in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the date was May 21st, 1946, and Louis Slotin was giving a tour of the Los Alamos Laboratory in New Mexico to his future replacement. Now, as you know, the Los Alamos Laboratory is where they developed the atomic bomb. And on this particular day, they were walking by a lab, and Louis Slotin offered to perform a nuclear assembly test in front of his protege, so to speak. Now, a nuclear assembly test basically takes a plutonium core and puts it in the middle of two half spheres of beryllium. And the idea was to start a reaction and then stop the reaction so you can test whether or not it is a worthy plutonium core. And Slotin has done this dozens of times. And so he even made a casual joke that I could do this in 2 minutes. Well, when he had done it in the past, he would do it with cowboy boots on, jeans. And he had a novel way of performing this experiment. You see, the thing is, when you have the plutonium core and you have two beryllium half spheres, if a gap closed, it would produce a lethal dose of energy and radiation. So they would have to separate and create a gap by having these little shims all in place. There was a standard protocol, but again, Slotin was able to do it his own way and do it faster. And what he did was he would mine the gap with a flathead screwdriver that he turned to the side. So as he's doing this highly sensitive nuclear test, the screwdriver slips, it closes, and a lethal blast of radiation in the form of kind of like a blue flame came out. And at that moment, he knew he was dead, and he died in a week because he discovered that radiation is not forgiving. See, there was a standard protocol, but he ignored it. He did it his own novel way, and he'd pay the cost with his life. Now, when you look at the tabernacle was a place that housed the presence of the Lord. Behind the three plies of tent, in the innermost chamber, was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. And you had to handle this whole apparatus with great care because it was dedicated as holy. It was to be distinct, and a holy God demanded that it would be treated that way. And it was not the place to try your own approach or to experiment. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus did the same thing, right? They offered some strange fire, something that was unauthorized, and out of the tent came a flame that enveloped them at that point, right? The holiness of God, kind of like radiation, is not forgiving. Now, where we are in Numbers, we see that there was an unholy approach to the Lord. 250 people approached the throne believing that they were fit for the presence of God. In Numbers 16:3, Korah and company said, "You have gone too far," speaking to Moses, "for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" In other words, Moses, we are just as holy as you. We are just as holy as Aaron. And so Moses said, "Prove it. Show up tomorrow and have these 250 representatives of yours offer a censer of incense in the presence of the Lord." Now, the only people who were qualified to offer incense before the Lord were the priest. So 250 non-priests show up. They offer incense, and how does the Lord respond? Well, Numbers 16:35, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense. God's wrath strikes out. And this is really a reminder that the holiness of God means you need to take it very seriously. Any violation of the priestly protocol will be met with instant wrath, as God is jealous to preserve his holiness. Now, what's really interesting about all of this is how foreign it seems to us in this day and age, right? Dealing with holiness and sacred space is foreign to us mortals, right? It's interesting, when I share the gospel with people, one of the questions I ask is, why should God let you into heaven when you die? And the answer is always, I'm a good person. And I say, by what standard do you say I'm a good person? And the number one answer, right, if you were to play Family Feud, right, number one answer would be, I have never killed anyone. Right? I am a good person unless I take a life. And I'm sure if I were to go to prison and ask the same thing, they would say, I've never killed two people, right? I mean, it just kind of goes, it's whatever you are, that is the standard of holiness. And if I believe I'm acceptable to God, then surely God would agree with my assessment. And so you look at doing something like offering the wrong kind of fire before the Lord, or having an unauthorized person offer incense, and this seems like a victimless crime, right? Why is God freaking out? It's not like they killed anyone. But this is where you remember, God's holiness, like that radiation, is unforgiving. God demands to be treated as God. A holy God demands to be treated as holy. And when something unholy comes into the presence of the holy, God's wrath will protect his holiness. Now, you may think, well, that was 3,000 years ago in the desert. We don't deal with that anymore. But you know, all of us will stand before a holy God at some point in time. And a holy God who wants to protect his holiness is a big problem to people, isn't it? They just don't realize it. You see, what we learn from this passage is that the holiness of God requires a priest. No one can just walk in and approach God. There has to be some mediator. There is a need for a priesthood. And so in this position in Numbers, as we're working through this, this is really the validation of the Aaronic priesthood. God has chosen a special subset of people who are to follow holy protocols to approach a holy God. And this is sending a message about God, and really to everyone, that you need a priest. You need priestly protocol. So what we're going to do today is we're going to go through this passage, and we're going to look at the warning to the non-priest, the function of the priest, the selection of the priest, and the need for priest. And all of this will show that the holiness of God requires a priest. You need a priest, even if you don't realize it. So let's start with the warning to the non-priest, and we're going to start with Numbers 16, verse 36. This is after the 250 were incinerated, by the way. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." Now, this is a very interesting command. Fire came out and just consumed 250 men. And so you have the scattered, charred bodies of all these rebels, some of them still likely clutching, right, their bronze censer. And God decides to do a little recycling project. He's going to repurpose these censers. Apparently, they were purified as God struck down the rebels. And so Eleazar is to go among all of these charred bodies and get a censer here and get a censer there and get another censer. And then he is to repurpose them in verse 39. So Eleazar, the priest, took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. So they're going to take these censers and hammer them into sheets and then recover the bronze altar with new bronze. And it was to be a reminder that every time you approach this bronze altar, you remember that that bronze came from the censers of people who offered unauthorized fire to the Lord. They were unauthorized priests. Only those chosen of Aaron can even approach it. Now again, this seems kind of minor, right? The wrong people lit fire, and they are taken out. It's not like they killed anyone, right? Why is God so picky? And this is where you have to understand the holiness of God. This is the defining attribute of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet sees a vision of the Lord filling the temple, and the angels say to each other, and you know it, right? Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, what's interesting, if you were to ask this world what's the number one attribute of God, they would say it's love. And the angels don't say love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." It's the only attribute of God repeated three times. And to be holy basically means to be distinct, to be different, and to be treated as such, right? God is different and distinct from all of creation. Do you know why? Because he's not created. He is the creator, and that by virtue makes him different and distinct, and he demands that his creation recognizes that he is different. Now, back when I was in college, there was a very popular song that asked the question, what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Now, that song was sung in churches across the country. But you know, God's holiness reminds you that he's not a peer. He's not a buddy. Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not someone you could just share a beer with, have casual conversation. He is holy. There is a profound difference between you and God, and God demands that you always recognize it. And whenever his holiness is violated, his wrath strikes out against it. It might be delayed, but it will. Part of his holiness is that he has a revulsion towards sin. He has a revulsion against all moral compromises to his law. He has a revulsion against people treating him as a peer. You know, it's interesting. One of the commandments is you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Whenever you say the name Lord, you better mean it. His name is to be treated as holy. The second commandment, you're not to make a graven image, because that is an insult to his holiness. In fact, his holiness is so pronounced and profound that he says in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." He is so holy, he can't even look upon his presence or see his face. You ever thought about why he always shows up in a cloud? Because he can't see through the cloud. It's a way that he can be there but not be seen. You look at the idea of him having to dwell in a tent is so that you can't see him. The tent wasn't to protect God from what's outside, but what's outside from what's inside. And the only time of year when a high priest would even enter this Holy of Holies where the ark was, he would have to light the altar of incense so the whole thing filled with smoke so that he couldn't even catch a clear glimpse of God. And I'm sure he just kind of opened the tent and just ding, ding, and then got out of there, right? He was holy to be treated as holy, and he demands that people see him that way. You look at the White House. No one can just casually walk into the White House and drop in on the president. There are protocols in place. Now, God is holy. He's transcendent, but he does desire a relationship. That's why he lives among them. But for him to live among them, you must approach him in a holy way, and that's why he offers them the priesthood. You can have someone come to me, but it has to be on my terms. And this brings us to the function of the priest. Now remember, 250 men just showed up and they thought they could be priests and they were incinerated. God's wrath broke out against them. They caused the wrath of God. But in this next little section, we'll see how one mitigates the wrath of God. Look at verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now, who killed the people of the Lord? God killed the people of the Lord. But here they say, who? It's Moses and Aaron. By your dark arts, you managed to kill the people of the Lord. Surely God wouldn't do that because my God wouldn't kill people, right? And you, Moses and Aaron, killed good, righteous men. But God is making it very clear, it was actually me. And you're grumbling against the people who I have chosen to lead. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they had bad thoughts in their mind. They turned towards a tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. So the Lord just showed up as they're about to act against Moses and Aaron. The cloud came with the glory. This was a terrifying sight. The God of the universe so pure that they can't look upon him and live. He is there among them. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Right? Isn't that what he said to Korah? Get away from Korah. Get away from these rebels. Moses immediately falls on his face. Aaron falls on his face. The Lord is about to take them out, but there's some intercession going on. And Moses, verse 46, said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Now, remember, this whole episode began by the wrong people offering incense. And Moses makes the connection that if the right person offers incense, perhaps it will reverse the process. Now, the wrath of God has already gone out, and it has expressed itself in a rapid onset plague. People were dying. Now, again, you see how Moses loves his enemies. He loves God's people, even though they don't love him back. Aaron decides to do a priestly work of intercession. Verse 47, "So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. He acts quickly." You can almost see like the plague just starting to, you know, hit one part of the camp. He runs to the frontier of the plague, and it stops. Now, those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of the meeting when the plague stopped. He stopped the plague. But in the process, there was a slight casualty. Leviticus 21:11, I'll quote the Legacy Standard Bible, says that a high priest shall, nor shall he approach any dead person. it was forbidden for the high priest to be in the presence of a dead person. Not touch, but be in the presence. Aaron, to stop the plague, allowed himself to be defiled by being in the presence of a dead person and dead people. He offered intercession. He stood in the gap. He represented God's interest to the people, and the people who wanted to live, he made appeasement, he made atonement with God, and now they're alive. Now, it's interesting, in chapter 17 and 18, there's going to be a lot of prescriptions about giving offerings to the priest. We talked about it a few weeks ago, that if you bake a loaf of bread, right, the priest gets one. Now, you can think, after doing this for a while, it's like, you know, those priests are just a bunch of mooches. They don't farm the land. They don't till the land. They don't have to defend the land. All they do is just wear fancy outfits and take down and put up the tabernacle. Why do I need to keep on giving to these people? Exhibit A, they stopped the plague. They held back the wrath of God. They alone can interact with a holy God. That's why there is a need for a priest. But the priest, to be a qualified priest, has to be selected by God. One of the problems with the sons of Korah is they try to appoint their own priest. And so the Lord decides to put this whole issue of who should be a priest and not be a priest to rest once and for all in 17:1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. And there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house, and you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Right, so notice Aaron is to take his staff and write his name on it. So you have Aaron, you have the 12 other tribes that will be represented. Now, the reason why they're doing this is there's a lot of grumbling over who should be a priest and who shouldn't be a priest. Because the priest was a very powerful person because they mediated between God and man. And throughout the Old Testament, you see that certain kings wanted to have that power for themselves. Remember how Saul, the first king of Israel, was trying to rally the troops, you know, to take on the enemies of Israel? And he's waiting for Samuel to do this sacrifice, and Samuel seems to be taking his sweet time. And so what does he do? Saul presumes a role of a priest and offers a sacrifice to secure his reign. Later on, when the kingdom is divided between the north and the south because of a civil war, Jeroboam, the king of the north, has a problem. The temple was still present in Jerusalem, which meant that his countrymen, his citizens, would have to leave and go to his rival country to offer sacrifices. And so he decides he's going to create an alternate sacrificial system, right? He intervened. He acted like he was the priest for his own political purposes. He believed that the priesthood existed to strengthen his reign, not the other way around. Korah had his own ideas about leading the people away from this plan to take the promised land and go back to Egypt, and he needed a new priest to represent God to lead in that direction. If you know British history, Henry VIII really wanted to get a divorce and get a new wife. The church wouldn't let him do it, so he got some new priest who gave him permission. See, part of the holiness of the priesthood is the priesthood is not appointed by man for man. The priesthood is appointed by God for God. And he's making it very clear with this miracle. Verse 6, Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to the father's houses, 12 staffs, and the staff of Aaron was among the staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi has sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Can you imagine? You have the 13 sticks. One would really stand out. Not just buds, but sprouts and fully ripe almonds. I almost wonder if they ate some of the almonds. Probably not. But this is a clear supernatural work, right? All the phases of the production cycle are on one staff. Then Moses brought out all the staffs before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end to their grumblings against me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. Notice, this is the second warning to the rebels. First one was the altar. Only priests can approach the altar. This one, only priests who are descended from Aaron can appear before the Lord. So ultimately, the intercession only worked because he was a son of Aaron. In fact, he was Aaron who did it himself. And this generates a very interesting reaction. We see the need for the priest in verse 12 and 13. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? Right? The people are now terrified. If God is this holy, we need to stay as far away from the tabernacle as possible. This reminds me of Exodus 20, 18 through 21, when they heard the voice of the Lord, and the people said this, verse 18 of Exodus 20. Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, right, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai as the Lord's appearing. The people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Right? They heard the voice of God, right? And said, Moses, we've got a request for you. Have God speak to you, and then you speak to us. Because every time we hear God speak, we lose bladder control. It probably happened because it was terrifying, truly terrifying. God is so awesome and terrifying. No one tells God what to do. At this moment, when God picked the priesthood, he said, this is my decision. You approach on my terms. I'm a holy God. You do it according to my protocol. In showing absolute authority, they're terrified. Now, let's say you are vacationing off the coast of Mexico. You're on the Baja, and while there, you see an advertisement to go cage diving with great white sharks. And this particular outfit is 50% cheaper than all the other outfits. Sign me up, right? I love Shark Week. I enjoy watching the sharks from the comfort of my own living room, right? The TV is safe. But if you go cage diving with a shark, you're at least in a cage. So it's kind of like real TV, so to speak. So you go out there, they chum the water, you get into the shark cage, and lo and behold, there's a 15-footer right in front of you, swimming and circling, right? You are using the special underwater camera, and you are admiring the beauty and the majesty of the apex predator of the ocean, right? There is a beauty to them. But then the shark gets a bit aggressive. It charges you and hits the front of the cage. And remember, this was 50% off. The cage crumbles. And now you are in the ocean, with your camera, by the way, and a great white shark. Are you admiring the majesty and the beauty? You're wishing you had the cage. You're wishing you had the cage. You wish you had a barrier between you and the shark so you can admire its beauty. The priesthood worked the same way. The priesthood was a way that made sure that you could see and appreciate God from a safe distance so that he could not strike you. The real danger was with the priest. Should the priest violate the priestly protocol, they would die. The priesthood was a reminder that you only approach God on his terms. And when you violate his terms, you will be met with judgment and wrath. Now, God's holiness, it means that he's set apart. He's treated differently. Like, you could take some of the words that I say, and you can dismiss them if you want to. But you can't do that with the Lord, can you? You see, the holiness of God means you cannot tolerate buffet-style Christianity where you can pick and choose what you want to do. The holiness of God means that he is to be honored. Every precept and command and character is to be held on high. And when that does not happen, his wrath will break out against it. You may not see it now, but it will be stored in heaven. And as you can imagine, this is probably the least popular attribute of God. In fact, it is the first attribute of God that is denied. Genesis 3:4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There will be no judgment. There'll be no wrath. That's just silly talk. But the truth is, God's holiness demands judgment. The judgment is death. There is a price to be paid. All of you will stand before a holy God, and you will need a priest. Fortunately, those who are in Christ have one. Hebrews 7:27, he, Jesus, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Right? Jesus, the high priest, offered a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God for his people. Now, that idea of appeasing the wrath of God is another unpopular concept. One of our favorite songs that we sing here is In Christ Alone. And a number of years ago, the Presbyterian Church USA wanted to add In Christ Alone to the hymnal, but there was a problem with one of the lines. One of the lines that they wanted to change was, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change it to, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Do you see the difference? They wanted to remove the satisfaction of sin, the satisfaction of God's wrath from the cross. They wanted the cross to just be an expression of love. It didn't do anything. It just showed love. Now, when you really think about it, this is stupid. Let's say Beck and I are doing a little getaway at the Grand Canyon, and we're walking by the rim, and I'm just feeling very close, and this is just a very special moment. I decide I'm going to show Becky how much I love her. And I said, Becky, I love you, and I jump off the rim, blowing kisses, you know, love you. Now, she's going to say as I'm falling to my death, what a sweet man. That was so meaningful. That was much better than Granada chocolate. She would say, that's deranged because it didn't do anything. But if she were to stumble and fall and I risk my life and die while rescuing her, that is meaningful. See, Jesus dying on the cross wasn't just like, I'm trying to find some creative way to speak your love language and I guess it's death. Rather, he knew that the wages of sin is death. He knew that a holy God would strike out against unholy people. And so on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied in the sense that he took the wrath intended for you and placed it on himself. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But in Romans 5:8, Nate read this earlier, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, the beauty of the cross is that God upholds his holiness. The anger, the wrath, all of that that was due to you was placed on Jesus in your place. Jesus said, "Father, strike me dead for her sin. Strike me dead for his sin. I will pay the cost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." See, God's righteous anger does not diminish God's love, but it demonstrates it, doesn't it? That was the only way Jesus was willing to pay the price. So that when you have a rightly ordered relationship with God, when you surrender to him in faith and repentance, Jesus will not only be your Lord, but he will also be your priest. You need a priest. Not a Catholic priest. I'm not a priest. You might be a nation of priests. But the priest that brings you into the holiness of God is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8, 1 through 2. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Notice how this is pointing to the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle was to remind us that nobody is prepared to be in the presence of God. No one can even represent you in the presence of God unless he is a high priest. And all the high priests, they have problems because they sin and they need sacrifices because Jesus lived a perfect life. He doesn't need a sacrifice for himself. He is able to sacrifice himself as an unblemished offering for you. And now he can represent you, represent your interests, represent your needs, advocate for you in the presence of a holy God. In Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to the living God? Now, all of you are going to come face to face with God. Now, when unholy people stand in the presence of a holy God, what can they expect? It's wrath. Now, some people try to remedy this problem by saying, "I'm holy just like everybody else. I've never killed anyone." See, it doesn't matter if you think you're holy. Does God think you're holy? And the answer to that question is, you're not. You're not. You examine your thoughts, your actions, all those things. You are not holy. Therefore, you deserve wrath. You cannot intercede for yourself. Your only hope is for someone to go before you and intercede on your behalf. Someone who could say, "Well, Dave needs to pay for his sin." "Nope, I paid for it." "Well, Dave is a sinner." "I know, I paid for his sin. I'm going to vouch for him. I'm representing him. He's with me. He's in." That's how it works. Now, to have the access to a high priest, which is Jesus, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. Make a once and for all decision to be consecrated to God, right? To offer your life as a holy sacrifice, and that means a complete surrender. When you surrender your life wholeheartedly to the Lord, he takes your life, he transforms your life, and immediately you have holy representation in heaven. So that when you die, meet your last, and you stand before the Lord, Jesus will meet you before the throne and say, "He's with me. She's with me." And that's the hope that we have. So the holiness of God means you can never cross God. He's in charge. He is holy. We need to do what he says. The holiness of God reveals that we have never done that. And the holiness of God reminds us that we desperately need a priest. And the holiness of God ultimately pulls us and draws us to appreciate the great work and majesty of what Christ did on the cross and how he currently serves as our high priest. The priestly protocol is you need a priest, and we've got the best one ever in Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the priestly work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we reflect on this unpopular attribute, we know that is very dear to you, as you are holy, holy, holy. And Father, your holiness demands holiness in return. And Father, we have fallen short of the glory of God. We are not holy, but we are so thankful for the holy life of your Son, for the holy sacrifice of your Son, and the holy intercession of your Son. Without you, Jesus, we are lost and hopeless. And I pray for anyone who might be on the outside looking in that they will see a real need for a priest and a need to be consecrated, and that they will surrender their lives to you so that your Son can serve that role for them. In Christ's name, amen.